Well, we are continuing an extensive series, an extended series on the book of Revelation. You guys getting tired of this yet? Well, good, because we're only in chapter 15, so we got some time to go. And this has been an incredibly encouraging series for me today. As I said, we're in chapter 15. If you have a Bible and you want to open it up, there's lots of Bibles around the rack of the chair in front of you. Let me set the stage this way. Today we're going to be talking about everybody's favorite subject, the judgment of God. Aren't you excited? Judgment. You know, judgment, the word judgment, or even the act of judging in our culture, has taken on an incredibly negative connotations. Don't judge me, right? I mean, it's taken on incredibly negative connotations in our culture, especially the last 10 or 15 years, but we find none of those negative connotations used in the idea of judging in the scriptures. It's like a whole different ball of wax, a whole different ball game. But in our culture, we don't like to talk about this today. And in fact, one of our highest values in our culture today is non-judgmentalism. That we wouldn't ever judge one another, that we would never say anything negative to one another, you know, that we wouldn't make a moral statement about anything, that there'd be no lines, no absolutes, no standards, that we would just simply accept everything that everybody wants to do, anybody wants to practice, that we accept every kind of behavior. And the most important verse in many churches is Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Do not judge, lest you too will be judged." And in that passage, of course, Jesus is talking about not judging one another lest we incur the judgment and the wrath of God. But many of us have reduced that to a convenient arrangement where everyone just looks the other way. That you can do whatever you want to do, and I'll do whatever I want to do, and our life is our own private business, and we won't second guess anybody, we won't practice any moral discernment, we won't do any of that stuff. That we'll just be, you know, completely accepting of everything that everybody wants to do, but the problem is it doesn't work. That every single one of us practices judgment, even in a negative way, every single day of our lives, especially those who are the most afraid of being judged. And if you don't believe me, try this little experiment. Double dog dare you. Try this little experiment. Don't say anything about anyone else. Don't compare yourself to anybody. Don't say anything about anyone else for a full 24 hours. Just try it sometime this week. And by 7 a.m., you'll discover you're a very judgmental person. Every single one of us live this out in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to help us get a really good understanding of biblical judgment. What is the thing really all about? You know, when Jesus was talking about not judging, what he was talking about was this deeply rooted human practice of blaming and condemning one another. And God's judgment is really different than that human practice of blaming and condemning. We come by it naturally. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin the very first time, and they're hiding in the garden, God comes walking along. You remember what God says? "Hey, Adam, what's up? Why are you hiding? Why are you covering yourself up with fig leaves? You know, I created you really cool. What's the deal with the fig leaves?" And you remember what Adam says? He blames God, and he blames the woman. He says, "God, it was that woman you created." And that's where our negative judgmentalism starts. We all come by it naturally. But God's judgment is not like ours at all. It's perfect, it's sinless, it's almost priestly. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Revelation chapter 15. And so again, open your Bibles if you haven't got one open yet. I didn't put a page number on the screen because it's the last book of the Bible. And so you just go to the end and then go back until you find the big number 15 and you're with me. And so there you go. I figured it was an easy one to find, right? And so let me pray. Let me find it here. I put the ribbon in. That's helpful. And let me pray, and then we'll read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you practice perfect judgment. Absolutely perfect. And God, I ask that you would teach us, that you would allow us to see in this incredibly wild passage, would you allow us to see your mercy? Would you allow us to see your grace? Would you allow us to see all the different really cool things that you have going on in here? And more than anything, God, I pray that every single one of us would hear your voice in a very powerful way. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So before I read this, let me just recap a couple things. If you're newer to the Vineyard, you haven't been around for much of this series of Revelation, let me just say that the revelation of Jesus Christ, this last book of the Bible, the Greek translation even of the title, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypsis, actually means the uncovering of Jesus Christ. It means the pulling back of the curtain so you can see like what's really going on. It's this unveiling of who Jesus is. That's what the book is really about. And so we've always got to keep that kind of forefront and center. And in this two chapters that I'm going to read here, what we see is an absolutely incredible, wild story and characters. I mean, we see these wildly dressed characters doing these incredibly wild things. The book of Revelation is almost like this extended book of poetry. And remember that we've talked about that the numbers and all the different things we see in there are not descriptions of the actual things themselves, but they're descriptions of the things that they represent. And so it's not something that you can just take at face value. It's like a really cool poem. And that when I say, you know, your lips are like roses and stuff, it doesn't mean you actually have roses on your lips. It's a picture of something. That's what's going on here. So let me read these. I'm going to read these two chapters, and let's kind of, we'll press into this thing about God's wrath and his judgment a little bit. So chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And they held harps given to them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this, I looked and saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on all the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. This is encouraging, right? The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of their mouth, came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out into the to the kings of the whole world and gather them for battle on the great day of the Lord God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the man who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. When they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Wow. What a way to wake up, huh? This is like storyline to the max here. What's all this talk in the scripture about judgment? We have such negative connotations that we apply to it. So let me try to paint a little different picture for you. What we see in these chapters is we see the most sobering and tragic of all the scenes in the book of Revelation. In this chapter, we see the awful picture of how absolutely serious God is about right and wrong, about good and evil. And in these two chapters, in this scene, we see the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel as well. It's right there in the pages, really powerfully. So let's talk about judgment for a little bit. Let's paint a picture of this. As God lets us have our way, what we experience as judgment is the outworking of the natural consequence of us saying, "God, get out of my life. I don't want you as a part of my life." What we see in judgment and God's wrath is the natural outworking of us saying, "God, I don't want you as a part of my life. I want to violate God's moral law, the way he created things to work." So here's a simple picture. I tend to like simple pictures. I'm a simple guy, right? And so I love the internal combustion engine. I just think it's cool. And I especially love it when it's attached to two-wheeled vehicles, right? It's just more fun that way. You get to lean, like, in the corners, and I could go on forever. So I like that. And the internal combustion engine is designed to run on gasoline. It works really well on gasoline. And we try to put other things into it, it stops working. And I could just simply say, you know, I don't care what the owner's manual says, water is cheaper. I could just put a funnel in my gas tank, and when it rains, it'll fill up. I could cap it off. And eventually, my bike quits working. I could even destroy the engine, right? Here's the basics of God's judgment and wrath. He has designed us to work in a very specific way. He's designed us with a very specific purpose in mind and to run off of himself. And when we try to run off of something else, when we decide, I'm just going to call the shots in my life, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong, things don't work out the way that they're intended to work out. And we begin to experience that. You say, "Michael, where do you see that in this passage?" And I'd say, "Great question. What does this passage have to do with this?" This is the third of four times in the book of Revelation that we see something being opened. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we read that there was a door into heaven opened. And so John was looking through that, and that's what you see in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. You get all the way to chapter 11, verse 19, we read about that the temple of God is opened up. In this chapter, verse 5, chapter 15, we see that the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, or in some of your translations, the temple of the tabernacle of covenant law is opened up. And then chapter 19, verse 11, that we'll get to in just a few weeks, we see that all of heaven is opened up, right? So there's this progression. That's why the windows are up here. People have asked, "Michael, why are the windows hanging up there?" Because we like windows. No, it's because that's like the four windows that you look through in the book of Revelation. It's just kind of a picture of that. The artists got busy and they just hang them up there, right? So what's being opened here is the temple of the tabernacle of covenant law. In the Old Testament, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony was where the Ten Commandments were kept, two stone tablets. And on those two stone tablets was God's moral law, the way that he created the universe to work. God's law wasn't just an arbitrary law, it's the way things were designed to work. And so when we violate God's law, we actually violate ourselves. It's like putting water into the gas tank of the bike. It's like, it's not going to work. Things are going to fall apart, and I could really destroy a cool engine. When we violate God's law, we violate ourselves. We go against reality the way that he created it to work. We ruin ourselves, and eventually we ruin all of creation. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans, like in the pains of childbirth, with what's coming. That God's bringing this really cool thing, his kingdom, his righteousness, his perfection, the way he designed things to work, he's going to accomplish that. When you read through the book of Revelation, that's the number one thing you're left with. God's going to do this thing. He's going to put it right. And what we're experiencing as judgment and wrath is him letting us have our own way. So we end up going against reality. So as it turns out, judgment is not such a bad thing. The wrath that gets poured out is a pure, sinless wrath. You and I have never experienced that. You've never had a pure, sinless anger, and neither have I. Only Jesus is pure. Only God himself is pure. And so this is almost a priestly wrath, if I could say that, designed to bring us to Jesus, designed to bring us to God. And that's why it says over and over again, but they did not repent. But they did not repent. They did not turn back to God. So as it turns out, judgment's not such a bad thing. So let's take a look at what this judgment thing really is. First of all, this judgment thing is absolutely horrible. This scene is written in such a way that we would literally feel the absolute horror, the terribleness, the severity, and the finality of judgment, God's judgment. It's written in a way that it's just like, it makes you want to turn your eyes away because it's like, it's so gross and so powerful and so all-encompassing. You know, it's interesting because in this story, the way it's being, this scene, the way it's being unpacked, there's no more fractions. What do I mean by that? In chapter 6, verse 8, as the seven seals were broken, you know, the fourth horseman was given, for example, power over 1/4 of the earth. There's a fraction there. It wasn't in its totality. In chapter 8, as the seven trumpets were blown, 1/3 of the earth was burned, and 1/3 of the stars are smitten or put out. There was warning after warning after warning, and there comes a point where there is no more warnings. It's done. The whole thing is completed. That's what's going on in these chapters. It's absolutely horrible. And not only is it horrible, but it's completely deserved. So chapter 16, verse 6, it says they deserved it. God's wrath isn't arbitrary, it's earned. It's chosen that we choose God's wrath for ourselves. I love the way that J.I. Packer said, nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. J.I. Packer was one of the authors I first read as I became a follower of Jesus. He wrote a wonderful book called Knowledge of, it's called Knowing God. It's a wonderful book called Knowing God, still in print today, just a classic, classic book. And I decided you deserve to see his really cool glasses. So I had to put his picture up there because I'm convinced those are coming back. The hipsters haven't figured that out yet, but those puppies, they're coming back. I know it. Right? Okay. So we choose God's wrath. How do we choose it? Through our accumulated choices to not follow the perfect self-revelation of God, Jesus the Christ. By saying, I don't want to follow Jesus, what happens is we're choosing God's wrath. So the angels say in chapter 16, verse 6, that they deserved it. You see, God's wrath is always for those who refuse to repent. The judgment comes only after a time of repentance. So verse 9, but they did not repent and glorify God. Verse 11, they did not repent. There's this repeated emphasis on a lack of repentance, which indicates their true allegiance, which is away from God. True allegiance away from him. You see, when we are unwilling to repent, we are declaring our true allegiance is not to God. Do you hear that? When we are unwilling to repent, what we are doing is publicly declaring that our true allegiance is not really to God anymore. That we want to be allegiant, give our allegiance to anything that we want to give our allegiance to. Oftentimes it's ourselves. When we're unwilling to repent, that's what we're declaring. Our true allegiance is no longer to God. I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor in Germany during World War II, wrote this: the human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance. Only one. In a book called The Cost of Discipleship, if you want to look that one up. So it's only for those who refuse to repent. Now here's an interesting piece of that. God is incredibly patient with us. One of the pictures that comes out, one of the themes that comes out of this book of Revelation is how incredibly patient God is every step of the way. Peter wrote about it in one of his letters. He said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There's the repentance word again. He wants everybody to come to repentance. So he's not slow, he's patient. But you and I, we completely misunderstand the patience of God. Paul addressed that to the early Roman Christians when he wrote this in Romans chapter 2. He said, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul is saying that some of us, because of our stubbornness and unrepentance, we have a really, really bad retirement plan. And it's going to come out in Revelation 15 and 16. When God finally execute final judgment. We completely misunderstand God's patience. You see, all of us misunderstand why, when we sin, the roof doesn't cave in on us. We misunderstand why, when I deliberately choose to go away from God, I'm not struck by lightning. We misunderstand that. We confuse God's forbearance. We confuse his patience with forgiveness. We think because there is no penalty at this moment, that there will never be a penalty. And what Paul says is we store up for ourselves wrath on that day. That's powerful. We misunderstand God's forgiveness. We misunderstand why he's waiting, what he's doing. He gives us room so that there's time to repent. He gives us room so that there's time to surrender and come to him. And now here's an important word about repentance. Repentance is not just feeling lousy about yourself. Repentance is not just low self-esteem. Repentance is not just a lot of negative self-talk. Repentance is a turning of my whole person to God. A turning of my whole person to God and away from sin. And repentance involves our intellect, it involves our emotions, and it involves our will. It involves my intellect. As I'm reading the scriptures and God confronts something in my life, as somebody who's a follower of Jesus comes to me in love, practicing judgment in a healthy way, practicing discernment. Use a different word if you can't get your mind around the word judgment. Right? They practice discernment. They're loving me and they're confronting something in my life that needs confronted. There comes this intellectual point where I realize, you know what? Maybe they're right. Maybe I am just a jerk. Maybe I am. Right? And so there comes this point of intellectual agreement. And then there comes this point of emotional response in repentance where I realize I have broken God's heart. I've gone my own way. I've basically said, you know, forget you, God. I don't want what you bring to my life. So there's this emotional part of it. But then there's this choice of the will in repentance where I am going to turn away from my sin and I'm going to turn towards God. And all those things take place in repentance. They're all tied up together. They're all a part of that. So God's wrath is always and only for those who refuse to repent. God's wrath, another point here, always fits the crime, so to speak. Chapter 16, verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." That God's judgment is always consistent with our sin. It's always consistent with our rebellion, with our wanting to be the boss. One of the ways that you see this is that he lets us have our own way. And then we bear the result of that in our lives. And then lastly here, God's judgment is perfectly just. Verse 7, chapter 16, I don't know if your Bible is open, but verse 7 is very cool. John writes, and I heard the altar respond. I heard the altar respond. In the Old Testament, do you guys have a picture of your mind like what an altar would be like in the Old Testament? Right? It's like a block of stone. I heard the altar respond. Like, what did the altar do? Hey, yeah, here, I'm over here. You know, just like, you know. Like, I read that and I go, the freaking altar is talking. People say, Michael, how come you don't take the book of Revelation literally? The altar is talking, right? The Lamb of God has like 10 eyes and 10 horns. It's like, this is not meant to be taken at face value. It's not describing what's being described. It's describing what's behind the descriptions. This is a really cool book. Remember when Jesus, this reminds me of a scene in Jesus' life, when he's coming into Jerusalem before the trial and before the crucifixion. They find a donkey, and he comes in on a donkey like a king would come in. And his disciples gather around, and they just line the streets, and they're worshiping him as the King of Kings. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been to, like, Palm Sunday at church? You know, when the palm... I remember my first time going to one of those. I walked in, and, like, everybody, they're handing out, like, really big weed. I didn't know what it was. Like, I'd never really smoked weed, you know? I still haven't, And you could tell. And they were handing out these really big, and I'm like, what the heck is this? Like, why do we all need this today, right? And then they started describing the story of what's going on, and I'm thinking, oh, I get it. Well, in that story, the Pharisees tell Jesus, tell your disciples to quit worshiping you as God. That's basically what they say. Tell them to stop it. You remember what Jesus says? You remember what he says? He says, if they shut up, the very stones will cry out. The altar talks. And what does the altar say? The altar says, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The altar cries out. See, not only is God's judgment perfectly just, but it is completely and totally merciful. There's an amazing amount of grace here. Where do you see the grace, Michael? John writes in the very first verse that I read in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, because in them the wrath of God is finished. That in these are the last judgments, because in them the whole thing is finished. It's done. That's the first bookend to this story, this scene. The second bookend comes in chapter 16, verse 17. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. That we see wrath at the beginning, we see wrath at the end. We see it is finished, it is done. Look at that verse 17. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. Who is speaking there? Who is in the temple on the throne? Isn't it God himself? And didn't we read in Revelation chapter 5 that at the center of the throne stands the Lamb looking as if it had been slaughtered? Do you remember anything from Jesus' life when he said it's finished? You see, the guy who wrote this, the Revelation, is John, the Apostle John. And John was the only disciple who was standing at the foot of the cross while Jesus was being crucified. And John would have remembered clearly Jesus' very last words before he died, because you don't forget those kinds of words. And in John chapter 19, Jesus said, it is finished. It is done. And that's the same thing that happens here in the book of Revelation. The whole thing is finished. What's finished? What's done? Everything that needs to be done for sinful human beings like you and I who have gone our own way, that we've said, God, we don't need you. Everything that needs to be done for us to have a complete, intimate, and experiential relationship with God has been completed. It's done. Everything that needs to be done is done. What's finished? Everything that needs to be done to destroy sin and the power that has in our lives has been done, so that we can respond to the call and we can follow Jesus. You see, at the cross, God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect holiness, his hatred of sin, come together, and his judgment is poured out on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it is now finished. It is now done. that when we submit and our surrender ourselves to him, when we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and we say, Jesus, you are the sacrifice for my sin, for my rebellion, then the hold that it has over our lives is finished. It's done. There's a way out of wrath, and it's to come and throw ourselves on the cross where the wrath of God is poured out on the perfect Lamb of God, and who is the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, God himself. That's what's finished. And the voice from the throne in the seventh bowl is the same voice that came from the cross that cries out, it's done, it's finished. The one who sends out the angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath is the same one who sent his son into the world so that whoever would believe in him would not perish or suffer judgment, but have eternal life, God's quality of life. And so what's left for us to do is just simply, over and over again, put our faith, our confidence in Jesus Christ as the only way we have relationship with God. I once heard it described that religion is about all the things that we do to try to get right with God. Like, I got to go to church this week. I've screwed up a bunch of times, and, you know, I got to go to church, and somehow, like, that makes me better. Christianity is different than religion. Religion is all about doing stuff. Christianity is all about it's done. It's done. You want an easy way to describe those two things? It's doing and done. The third graders get it. They get it. It's doing and it's done. The whole thing is completely finished. So how do we respond? We repent. We repent of anything in our lives that does not completely square up with Jesus Christ. We repent of anything in our lives that doesn't line up with him and who he's called us to be. We throw ourselves on him who by his sacrifice offers to save us so that we don't have to come under judgment. He takes the wrath for us. That's powerful. That's powerful. We throw ourselves on him. You know, I've heard it described, and I love this, that you really only need two things to come to Jesus. Because I read this, I think about this, and I think, well, why doesn't everybody do this? Let me tell you why. You need two things to come to Jesus, just two things to have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's only two things, but they are really offensive to the humans. You have to come as a complete and utter failure, and you have to come as a beggar, hat in hand. We hate that. You have to come as a failure because there's no way that you get to have relationship with God without Jesus Christ. What you get is God's judgment. That's what you get. And it destroys you and I because there's nothing perfect in our life. We deserve God's judgment. But he was absolutely perfect. And so we come as a complete failure, realizing that without Jesus, I don't get this at all. And then we come as a beggar, hat in hand. There's nothing in me that deserves your love and your mercy and your grace, God, but I come as a beggar. Would you give it to me? And that's why the whole world doesn't turn to him, because that is so confrontive. You can feel it in your soul right now, can't you? It's confrontive to say, I'm a failure and I'm a beggar, but that's what it takes. Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of grace, even in this passage on judgment. Thank you for your mercy. And here's a line that I really that I really like. I think I forgot to say it, and it helps me tons. It goes like this: "There's no refuge from the judgment of God." There's no refuge from the judgment of God, but there is refuge in the judging God. There's no refuge from the judgment of God, but he offers us right now refuge in him. That's what Jesus is all about. And so, Heavenly Father, thank you for that refuge. Thank you for that. And would you give us the grace right now, because it's an act of grace, that we could come to you and experience that refuge right now. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, if you're here kind of investigating Christianity, you know, perhaps you just heard that the Mayan calendar was ending and we were teaching on Revelation, and so you just showed up. Or whatever the thing happens to be, somebody drug you here. And if you've never submitted and surrendered your life to Jesus, I would be widely amiss to not offer you that opportunity. And what I practice in my life, not only when I first became a follower of Jesus, but pretty much every day since then, at least all the good days, I've just practiced a simple prayer of surrender. And I just invite you, if you've never prayed this, just pray it along with me. And if you have, like, get to make this a regular part of your day, regular part of your life. Simple prayer of surrender like this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that I don't have to experience your wrath. I don't have to experience the full result of my disobedience. Thank you for that. And I throw myself on your mercy. I throw myself on your grace. Would you have mercy on me, one who hardly ever gets it right? And when I do, it's only because I trust you. Would you cleanse me from my sin and my disobedience? And would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, the giver of life, so that I could experience life as you created it to be? As much as I'm able, I put my confidence in Jesus. If you prayed that with me for the first time, in a few minutes, the ministry team will be up here. And we have a packet that we'd love to give you, just a little a Bible and a CD about what it means to follow Jesus, and a couple little helpful brochures and ways to connect with us as a community. None of us are meant to follow Jesus alone as Lone Rangers. It's meant to be a family thing. And so we'd love to invite you into that. And here's the second thing. I believe that God, like in every single one of us, there is a reason to repent. And sometimes what we do is we keep the book of our life closed, locked, sealed, super glued, shut. Because we really don't want God to speak to us about the things that aren't right. And I just want to encourage us right now, just before God, just you and him, to let him pry your cold grip off that book and open it up. And put his finger on something in your life that he wants to bring healing to. See, when he puts his finger on something, it's never just to squash us under his thumb. It's because he wants us to repent, and he wants to bring healing. And so would you just open up that book with me for now? Just open it up and say, Heavenly Father, would you come and put your finger on something in my life that I need to repent from? Something I've said, something I didn't say, something I've done, didn't do. Something as it affects my money, as it affects my sexuality, as it affects my identity. God, would you come put your finger on something in my life right now? And then as he does, I just invite you to respond. Like, don't just repent in your head and in your heart, but repent with your whole body. I'm going to invite you, as God's putting his finger on something, would you come right up here to the front right now? I know it's 2012, and, you know, why do we have to do that? Because it's really good. It's healthy to repent. So right now, as God's putting his finger on something, come on up here in the front. God bless you guys. Be soft and tender before our Heavenly Father, our Papa. He wants to bring healing. He wants to bring change. He wants to bring freedom. And I know that if you would let him, he would put his finger on something in every single one of our lives. Because in every single one of us, he so deeply loves us and cares about us that he wants to bring healing and wholeness. So come on up here right now. We only put carpet in one place in this room, and it's right up here in the front, and it's for you. We call this carpet time at the Vineyard. I used to have carpet time all the time in first grade. It was a different kind of carpet time. This is really healing carpet time. So come on up here and do a little carpet time with God. Allow him to put his finger on something and bring healing to your life. Let me just pray for those of you responding. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we can come to you and you will meet us. And that you're not putting your finger on stuff to beat us up. It's because you really deeply love us. And so we just respond to you, to your love. This is the most healthy thing we can do. Encourage one another to repent. Encourage one another to follow our Lord. If you're in the ministry team, would you make your way up here as well? And our ministry team folks are going to come up and just kind of stand next to you and pray with you. And you can tell them what's going on, or you don't have to. But they're just going to participate with what Jesus is doing in your life and just bless and encourage that. And if you're here today and you didn't come up yet, but you'd like some prayer for something, you can come up at any time. And if you want one of those little packets because you prayed with me to surrender to Jesus, come get one of those from some of the ministry team folks as well. Other than that, we just bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today, and have a great rest of your week.